Thomas Watson said of affliction, he said, "The magnet of mercy does not draw us so near to God as the cords of affliction. When God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him and make our peace with him. When the prodigal was pinched with want, then he returned home to his father. When the dove could not find any rest for the sole of her feet, then she flew to the ark." When God brings a deluge of afflictions upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Thus, afflictions make us happy in bringing us nearer to God. Faith can make use of the waters of affliction to cause us to swim faster to Christ. And that is indeed true, that as we've been looking in the scriptures, that God uses afflictions in his people's lives. As a matter of fact, we learned last week that it is he who brings them upon our lives, so that we might depend upon him and rely upon him. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he is sharing his account with the Corinthians about their suffering and affliction. He says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." This affliction was so horrific, so hard, that it almost seemed better to be dead than alive. He goes on, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." God uses affliction in our lives so that we would draw closer to him in complete dependence upon him. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 is a friend to affliction. We've learned over this whole time that we've been going through Psalm 119 that this psalmist is no stranger to affliction. His life that he goes through, everything that is laid out, all the things that he's laying out before you what is actually going on in his life. And he's laying out before God's people the impact the Word of God can have in the life of the child of God, especially in the midst of affliction. Psalm 119 has been said, it's the A to Z of the place of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And last time we looked at verses 63 to 72, and we considered the purposes of affliction. That there are many purposes in which God uses in accomplishing affliction in our life. There are things that he does in our lives that cause us to depend upon him. But the question is, how do we depend upon God when affliction comes? We know the purposes of God. We saw them last time. How do we depend upon him when affliction comes? Well, this evening I want to talk to you about how to pray when under affliction. And that's the title of this evening's message. How to pray when under affliction. How to draw near to God when the waves of affliction continue to batter us so much so that we could say with the Apostle Paul, we even despaired of life. Well, the Bible in this passage will lead us to this, will declare that we draw near to God under affliction by prayer and his word. Prayer and his word. You can see that throughout this whole psalm. As a matter of fact, there are, as one commentator said, 70 prayer requests in Psalm 119. Could you imagine that? In a place where we see the sufficiency of the word of God, prayer and the Word of God go hand in glove. They are essential in the life of a believer. Prayer is us talking to God about what God wants to do in our lives as revealed in his Word. The Bible is God talking to us. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. Prayer is a one-way street in that we come and bring our dependence upon God and say, without your intervention, I cannot carry any of the things that you've called me to do out in my life. The psalmist realized that. And so he, as he faces affliction, prays. He prays. We come to verses 73 to 80. And verse 73 serves as another introduction for the prayer request that he will give us in verses 74 through 80. And you can actually see that in your English text. If you have ESV, it'll say let. Or in the New American Standard, it say may this happen, may this happen, may this happen. There are six prayer requests that he gives here. The psalmist uses in order to pray while under affliction so that he might draw near to God. There are specifically two truths in verse 73 that introduce the rest of the psalm. First, he acknowledges God's part in the midst of affliction. Consider what it says in your Bible. He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. When he's talking about God's hands, he's using a figure of speech. God has no hands. It is a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. That is, he's using the characteristics of a person and attribute them to God. It highlights God's personal and intimate involvement in the psalmist's life. That is to say that he is not distant God in the midst of suffering. He is personally and intimately acquainted and involved with his people at every step of the way, even using affliction for his glory and your good. He says, your hands, O Lord, has made me. That's an amazing word. When it's used of God, it speaks of God's creation, creating out of nothing, speaking it into existence. And often when you would consider that word, you would consider, when did God make people? We would flash back and go to Genesis chapter 2 and see when God breathed and fashioned man out of the dirt and breathed the Spirit in him. Well, the psalmist looks to God's sovereignty over his life. He says, you've made me, God, in your image. You gave me unique characteristics and abilities that make me different than everybody else. I have a different thumbprint than everybody in this room. I am uniquely made by God. And so if God made him, he's saying, God, because of that, you know me infinitely better than I know myself. And so in the context of affliction, you even tailor the affliction for my good. We saw that a little bit last time. In Psalm 60, in verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And we said that he appeals to God's character, and then therefore out of God's character flow the goodness of God here in the midst of affliction. That is, when God allows affliction to come. And in this passage we will learn that when God sends afflictions, he knows exactly what you need uniquely for yourself. That is good for you. He relies on God's sovereign care over him. Your hands made me, and you fashioned me. He says, even in affliction, the psalmist recounts God's ability to preserve him so that he does not fall. And when you acknowledge God's work in your life, that he made you, fixed you, you can face affliction in a way that honors God. You don't have to face it and say, man, I just want this to be over. Can it be done? There is greater purposes that we looked at last time that God wants to accomplish in your life rather than just being done with it. When God sends affliction, it's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It is good, and it is specific for you. He says, you've fashioned me. The New American Standard uses this word. I'm not too excited about that word. It almost sounds like he's talking about the same thing. He made me and fashioned me, kind of molding me. But the idea is better to set up to last. It is to have something fixed solidly, to put in its place, to set up as a foundation. That is to say that God is establishing him and putting him in affliction so that he does not fall. When we were living in California, one of the things that you learn if you live there long enough is that you have to attach things that are close to your wall to your wall because of earthquakes. You don't want to be sitting there by the couch and have a bookshelf because of earth to come and whack you on the head, or your nice TV that you bought fall off the stand that it has. So you normally have to attach it to the wall. You have to put a brace so that it firmly stands the earthquake. This is what the psalmist is saying. He says, God, you have not only made me, and in making me, you know the kind of afflictions that are necessary for me, but you have established me. You have set me up to last. Even when the waves of affliction come, I will not fall. That's an important truth to consider when you are facing affliction. Not only would God bring that and tailor it to you specifically, but he will make sure that you endure and preserve in the midst of it. He relies and calls upon God's part in affliction. But he also acknowledges his part. Notice what he says. In light of that, O Lord, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Help me to have a comprehension of what is going on and what I must do in the midst of affliction. Often we would use that word, and we've seen that word, give us understanding. He would use that and actually use that several more times throughout Psalm 119 as a word of what we would call in English discernment. Give me discernment. And normally discernment, when we think of discernment, we're thinking about the distinction between what is true and what is right and what is wrong and false. Okay, there's a distinction. When somebody says something, you want to practice discernment. Usually we use that word and saying, okay, make sure that what they're saying, it's in line with the truth of God's word. Be discerning. Don't just buy everything that's being said. But here, the idea is this, as one writer would put it, grant me practical perception for real life. Amidst its many pressures. It's basically what James tells his readers in James chapter 1. Who are suffering. When they are suffering and they don't understand how to apply the scripture specifically, they lack what scripture calls wisdom, James says, then ask God for it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The understanding there is, if you lack the understanding of what you must do in a way that honors God in this affliction or in this suffering, in this trial, ask God to help you so that you can honor him in the midst of it. And he gives it freely. When in fact you want to know the truth and actually apply it. And so the psalmist says the same thing. He says, "Grant me understanding that I may learn your commandments." And the purpose for the request for discernment is this: I want to learn. I want to have a greater appreciation and insight of what it means to be your child. Give me a bigger view of life as a believer so that I can live for you in the midst of affliction, whatever it may be. One writer said, it's amazing that he doesn't really often state what that affliction is. You hear the affliction that comes from his enemies. But the other, when he's just talking about affliction, he said, you don't really hear what is it that he's talking about? And he says, that is actually a design by God. So that the affliction that you are going through, guess what? That can be the same thing going on here. That's great. I love that. Oh Lord, give me a bigger picture, view of my life as a believer so that I can live for you, especially in affliction. So how does this happen? How does this happen? How do we pray when under affliction? Well, in verses 74 to verse 80, we have three biblical requests that will help you depend upon God when you are under affliction. Three biblical requests that we are given here in this passage. I've condensed all six into these three, and we will go through them. We're kind of going to jump around a little bit, but that's okay. We'll see them here in this passage. The first is this: pray for believers to be encouraged. Pray for believers to be encouraged. You see this in verse 74. He says, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." And you also see this in verse 79. "May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies." Or as I like to translate that, "that they may know your testimonies." Here in these two verses, the psalmist prays specifically for believers to be encouraged by watching him honor God in afflictions. Pray that believers would rejoice as you hope in God's word. Look with me in verse 74 again. "And may those who fear you see me." And notice this: "and be glad." Those who fear you here are believers. These are the ones that we've learned in the past, according to verse 63, that he surrounds himself with. He says in verse 63, "I am a companion of all those who fear you." That is, they have acknowledged God for who he is, their creator, the one who gives them his law. And they have recognized that they have fallen short, that they have sinned against God's law. And that nothing they do themselves can earn them salvation. They need him to rescue him. That we know on this side of the cross, that it came through the precious Lamb of Jesus Christ, who paid our sin on the cross so that we might have eternal life. These are believers. These are believers who actually recognize God, who have a vibrant relationship with God, who apply his word to their lives. They love to worship God. And so he says, may those who fear you see me and be glad. That is, as they continue to see the psalmist endure through suffering in the God-honoring way, man, may that lead to them rejoicing. That is to say, he wants to be an example of one who trusts in the word of God, and that God rewards his people as they are living in true obedience to him. He wants to be a visual testimony, a billboard for other believers, and affect them with joy. Rejoice because they are inspired for watching another believer face trials in a God-honoring way. Wow. Have you ever thought about your affliction in that way? Most of the time when you talk to people, when you counsel, when you disciple, usually the affliction is this. Whatever it is going on, it's like, I just want this to stop. Or, I want this to stop. I want it to end. Or, what is God trying to teach me here? How come I'm not getting it? How come I have to keep going through this? Does God not love me anymore? Does he not care about me? And it all is about you. All about you. Here the psalmist says, you know what? I want my affliction, and I'm praying that God would use my affliction to encourage believers. He was not consumed with himself and ending the affliction, but rather he was interested more in being an example for God's people, that they too would be encouraged to be faithful in affliction. That's what God wants to accomplish in your affliction. That you would be an example and an encouragement for believers as they watch you honor God in the midst of it. You know, it is inspiring, right, when you read, for example, biographies of believers who have ran the race, who have been faithful, and you're like, man, it's almost sometimes you're like, they're like, man, maybe this guy is like superhuman. Maybe he has an extra measure of the Spirit of God that I don't have, and so he can do it better. But when you look at their life, you're like, wow, there's no way I could have done that. But it encourages you to be faithful. It is always inspiring to watch other believers honor God under severe affliction. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 5. We go there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talking to believers who are under affliction, persecution, namely suffering for the name of Christ. And Peter says this, beginning in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on guard, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Notice this, knowing with certainty that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. There are other believers who are suffering the same things. You're not the only one going through this. You're not the only one in the universe that has gone through this. It might not be exactly the same. But there are others who have ran the race well. And notice in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so he breaks out in a doxology and says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is fantastic. It is inspiring to watch other believers and to know that other believers are faithfully honoring God when they are suffering. Sometimes it is used to help us see that our suffering is not as bad. And then we come back and we say, oh, yeah, and we start talking to a friend or something. Just recently, last week, one of my friends has stage 4 colon cancer, age 35. It makes you stop and say, what I'm going through is nothing. Nothing in comparison to that. It doesn't mean that it's insignificant, but often when there are others who are suffering and they are honoring God in the midst of it, it helps us to say, you know what? My suffering is not as bad as that I make it out to be. Other times it is used to help us endure when those who are going through the same thing are honoring God. But here, God means it to help his people depend upon him regularly and faithfully. He wants his life to be an encouragement to believers. Pray that believers rejoice as you hope in God's word. Why does he want this to happen? Notice what he says at the end of the verse. He says, may those who see me be glad because I wait for your word. Literally, I hoped in your word. He didn't hope in himself, not in his abilities to make sense of everything, not in the end result. Okay, I know there's going to be an end. No, it was, I'm hoping in your word. I have hoped in your word. I have great confident expectation that what you say about affliction, that you who made me and fixed me will be faithful to keep me. There's a trust in God and the God of the Word that he knows that as he allows and even brings affliction, that he would use it for the psalmist's good. He wanted believers to see his hope or trusting in God's word that it was and is sufficient for all aspects of life, especially in the areas that hurt the most. This is the beauty of Psalm 119. When you're suffering, come to this book, read it, be encouraged by it. Apply it. Use the language that is there to make those your prayer requests before God. But also pray that believers would imitate your faith. We see this in a couple ways here. In beginning in verse 79, he says, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. I like the ESV translation better. I think it's a better literal translation. May those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. He wants them to come back and look at his life. Return to him. He wants them to know and to experience, to be intimately acquainted with the God of the Word. That what he said will enable them to be faithful. His whole purpose is that God's word, that his words and his life will show the sustaining power of the word of God, that it is sufficient for real life. So he wants them to see their faith, his faith, to imitate his faith. What was the faith he displayed that is worth imitating? Look back at verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He says, I know. I know you, Lord, personally and intimately. I have experience or knowledge of watching the faithfulness of God throughout your word and in my life specifically. But the Lord is committed to his glory and the psalmist's good. But notice what he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. Another word for the word, word, is judgments here. Term for the word of God. It speaks of every decision that God makes is perfect. That is to say, God's word deals fairly with the psalmist through turmoil. Literally, it's emphatic. It's righteousness are your judgments. That is to say that the decisions you make are the definition of what righteousness is. It is right. It is accurate. It is without fault. What God has commanded to happen are completely right. And my friends, that is in the context of affliction. Not in the midst of a rosy life. And he goes on, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is his faith and trust. He wants them to imitate this kind of confidence in God and in his word. He applies God's sovereign decisions that he has made known to him in his word, and in their fulfillment as the righteous decisions. And he wants them to understand that is this God right here is the one who faithfully afflicted him. In faithfulness, you afflicted me. I just say that the Lord has dealt with him honestly at every point of his life. Afflictions that the Lord allows in his people's lives come from a complete trustworthy God. This means that affliction and suffering have a Godward purpose. They are not meaningless. They are not pointless in your life as a child of God. God is not flying off the handle in bringing affliction to his children. He cares, my friends, more about you and your holiness than he does in your comfort. So much so that he would even allow affliction to wean you from all the things that you're hoping in, so that what's left is him and him alone. So the psalmist wanted his life to be an example and encouragement to other believers as he honored God in affliction. Friends, pray for that for yourself. Pray, oh Lord, may I be an example to other believers in this affliction, whatever it may be. Rather than focusing so much on, I just want to get out of this, you're missing the greatest opportunity you will ever have on this side of heaven to worship God in a way that you will never be able to do in heaven. Honor him in the midst of affliction. Show that God is worthy of worship, worthy of trust, worthy of obedience, so that others would be emboldened in their affliction as well. Paul did this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul was in prison. And he says this in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's like, you know what? I'm actually thankful for my imprisonment. Rather than saying, man, pray for me that I get out of here. Pray that God would deliver me. Man, I could be doing so much more good for God out there. He says, you know what happened in this imprisonment? unbelievers were impacted, and believers were emboldened to speak more courageously for the word of God, of the gospel to the lost. That's the example. That's the kind of example that we want to have as well when we are under affliction. Focus not on ending the affliction, but on being the catalyst to faithfulness in other believers' lives. My friends, God is faithful and righteous in bringing affliction in your life. And there are no promises in Scripture that affliction is ever going to end. But there are purposes in which God uses it for you, but for others' good as well. All affliction, all turmoil, all suffering will one day come to an end. We have, those who know Christ, have that to look forward to. But not in this life. God can do anything He wants. He can end that affliction in your life. But rather than looking to the end, the psalmist says, pray for believers to be encouraged by your affliction. This is one of the greatest purposes and desires and design of the body of Christ, the church, the gathered church. It's when we gather together as believers, we share life, we hear about life, we text each other, you call each other, you hear about what's going on, you pray for each other, that you get to actually apply this. For us as believers, we can only do this and make it happen when the church is a priority. My friend, pray for believers to be encouraged. Number two, pray for unbelievers to be thwarted. Pray for unbelievers to be thwarted. Maybe there are those whom God has allowed in your life to bring affliction. There are always those who want to discourage, hurt the body of Christ. So pray that God's truth will prevail when others are spreading lies. In this case, it was the arrogant, he calls them. Verse 78. He says, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. These are those who are ready to cause hurt to God's people. Those who want to trick and deceive and hurt and slander and harm. They look at God's people for a chance to see them fail. And as soon as one fails, guess what? Everybody's on the bandwagon and sees, see, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything of it. That's them. Or they look at those who are actually wanting to honor God with their lives, who want to live for His glory, and they say, well, they're just hypocrites, self-righteous people. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. They take it and twist it and promote lies. And there are people like this who, because they hate God, they hate His people and want to do them harm. And so here you actually have a touch of an imprecatory prayer. What is that? He's asking God for divine vengeance. God, you take care of them. He says there, may the arrogant be ashamed. God, you would deal with them in a way by exposing their lies as lies and thus shaming them upon, bringing shame upon them for slandering. Unmask their true character before others so that they will be ashamed. Allow others to see them for who they really are. Maybe one day they may feel the shame they cause as they twisted the truth for their own selfish end. That's exactly what it means when he says, for they subvert me with lies. The idea there is the leading one astray from the truth, bending the truth to lead one astray. We call it, or one writer said, that they twisted the truth about me. I say, well, is it wrong to pray that? No. It would be wrong for the psalmist to do it himself. It would have been wrong if he would have asking God that the Lord would help him put them to shame, that he would be used as God's instrument to that. It would be wrong for him to seek his own vengeance. But he is calling upon God to display the truth before a watching world. What he does here is he turns this matter over to God in prayer that they would be thwarted in their lies. That's what he's asking. He's just being honest. But he knows that only God is the keeper of his reputation. Have you ever been slandered before for doing what is right? Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever heard others make up lies because they just hate you? Because you follow God? You follow Christ? Yes. That happens. And here the psalmist says, even in that, pray that truth will prevail. And while God is going to deal with them, whether now or in the life to come. By the way, when evil people get away with evil, they don't really get away with it. They will meet God, and God will hold them accountable for all eternity. It's a scary place to be. But even in the midst of that, he says this. He says at the end of verse 78, but I shall meditate on your precepts. He says literally, as for me, characteristically, that is habitually, I will continually meditate. We've talked about this word. It's not the Eastern mentality of emptying your mind. It's not what you see on TV when you see everybody who is in a crossing their legs and with their hands like this. That is not meditation. Biblical meditation. That is not what's going on. He says, I will, instead of hearing these lies, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus my mind and my heart upon your truth. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to commune with it. I'm going to contemplate it. I'm going to ponder it. I'm going to pray through it. It implies a complete devotion to the word. See, rather than giving thought to the lies of his enemies, he fills his mind with the word of God. He considers who God is during affliction and reflects upon his word on a regular basis to give him a biblical worldview of his suffering, of his character, and ultimately of his care for him and his people. You know, this is what Jesus was doing in the upper room. with his disciples in chapter 14 through 16. He was giving them truths, things that they can anchor their souls and their hearts so that when he's no longer with them, they can still endure, because what is awaiting them is only hardship. Because the way that they treated him is the way in which they're going to treat them. And it has always been that way. They can't get to God, so they will get to God's people. And if they can do you harm by keeping you focused so much upon what the truths that they're twisting on yourself, that'll keep you ineffective. That'll keep you moving forward, because you believed a lie rather than the truth of God's word. So meditate on God's precepts. Hey, the word precepts is really good. Here, another word for the word of God. But in here, in this case, it has it, every single item, every single thing specifically, practically given by God. Friends, pray that God's truth will prevail when others are spreading lies about you. Oh, and one of the blessings is this. I've heard it before, and I said it here before, but truth and time go together. Truth will always prevail. Ultimately, even at the end when God says everything is right and perfect. Wow. Finally, pray for yourself. Pray for yourself to be growing. That God will grow you in the midst of this affliction. And you need to pray that you would trust in God's committed love. To not forget, because usually in affliction, that is one of the first things that goes. That's often the first thing that's brought to the test. Does God really love me? Then why would he let me go through this? And as my pastor used to say, because he super loves you. Wow. Notice what it says in verse 76. He says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servants." Pray that you would trust in God's committed love. When he says, "May your loving kindness come for me." The word loving kindness is the word that we've seen over and over, that you see over and over in the Old Testament. It is the word hesed. It is the word that speaks of God's loyal, committed love for his people. And it is a love that is not dependent upon his people, but is a love that is dependent upon his own character. He does not go back on his love for his people. He says, may your loving kindness, may your love that is loyal, that is eternal, that is committed, that is unchanging, be the very thing that comforts me in affliction. He's not speaking here, when we think of the word comfort, we think of the word sympathize. Oh, we think of sometimes somebody coming alongside you, putting your arm around you and giving you a hug and crying with you. That's actually not what the idea is of the word comfort. Though those are great things that we can do for one another, for sure. But that's not the focus here. Here is actually the picture of a fatherly type of consolation or comfort. That is to say that it is firm. It is untiring encouragement. It is the dad who says, who comes along his still children and says, "That's okay, you can do this. Let me help you get up and walk again." That's the kind of comfort that he's asking for. He's asking for divine support and encouragement. It is like the psalmist says of the good shepherd, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. They encourage me to faithfulness, to action. That's the idea here. May your committed love for me, O God, in the midst of affliction, spur me to faithfulness. He's not a distant God. He's not detached from what his people is going through. His love for his children is eternal. Eternal. It will never end. And no matter how much you go through affliction, his love for you has never been closer. Pray that you would trust in God's committed love. You need to grow in this area. When you understand that, when you consider God's committed love to you, this is how you become an example for others. This is what he prays for. But also pray that you would trust in God's compassion. God's compassion. Notice in verse 77, he says, "May your compassion come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight." Here is the word compassion is a little different than comfort. It speaks, instead of a fatherly kind of firm, untiring encouragement, here is a motherly type of compassion. Tender, loving care. You know, usually when kids get hurt, who do they go to? Mom. And mom is so good. I mean, just brings them, sets them on the table, blows on the cut, and there's just a tenderness about the whole care of that. He says, "May your compassion come to me that I may live." It is God's compassion that will sustain him and give him life. Oh, pray that you would trust in God's tender care for you, even in affliction, even in suffering. Why? He says it here. For your law is my delight. It is my enjoyment and pleasure. The reason for his request is based upon him savoring of the word of God, which affects how he lives in the midst of affliction. O people of God, never forget that God's love for you is a loyal love. It's an eternal love. It's an unchanging love. It's a Trinitarian love. If God were to no longer love you, that would mean that there is no such thing as God. His love for his people is based upon his own character. And nobody can take that away. Maybe you're here tonight and have never known God's loyal love and tender mercy. But it's possible through Christ. You know, oftentimes when people come and visit at the office, though, they might be somebody who calls or says, "Hey, can we come see you?" Or somebody refers, says, "Can you go see a pastor?" They come and they lay out all the things that are going on. Not part of the church, don't know who they are. At one point throughout each of those conversations, I always tell them this. You know, your greatest issue is not what's going on right now here. Your greatest issue is that you are opposed to God. And you need Him to save you and rescue you. Finally, pray that you would live with integrity. Pray that you would live with integrity. In the midst of affliction, oh Lord, help me to be real from the inside out. Notice what he says on verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. Notice that he's not focused on the outward conformity, going through the motions, but rather the very core of who I am. My heart, the real me, my thoughts, the will, the seat of my affections. May that be blameless, complete, sound. It speaks of having an integral heart. As I said, being real from the inside out. Integrity, as one writer said, is saying and living the same thing. Or as the same writer said, integrity is having an untarnished moral character both publicly and when no one else is around. And this is what the psalmist says. Don't let this be an excuse for me so that I can sin and then therefore bring reproach upon myself and shame. He says, uses the same word that he asked God to bring to those who are subverting him with lies or twisting the truth. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. I want to walk in integrity, God. I don't want to bring shame upon you. So that I will not be ashamed. It's a little different than what we normally think about when we think about afflictions. This was really good for me to consider. It is amazing because the Word of God is inexhaustible. I mean, when you think you have James 1, and you're like, okay, I understand what affliction is and suffering is, and what we're supposed to do in it, and now all of a sudden you're like reading more and more, and all of a sudden you're like, there is a lot more there that I can anchor my soul upon. Yes. Yes. And so here we are. Pray, friends, in the midst of your affliction, God would use it to encourage other believers. If God or others who don't know the Lord desire harm upon you who are twisting the truth, pray that truth will prevail. So that when you do speak, those lies are not tarnishing your character. That others will hear and embrace when you speak for God. But pray for yourself. Pray that you would grow in maturity. That this affliction accomplishes its purpose in your life. That you would grow in your trust in God's love for you and His compassion for you. That they will sustain you to the end. May God do that in our lives for His glory. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that here in Psalm 119 we see real life being talked about. What all of us face, will face, or go through as your people. Help us to embrace affliction that you bring upon our lives. As often, Lord, our hearts are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. Prone to leave the God I love. Take our hearts, Lord, and seal it for thy courts above. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.